Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
For our guest this morning, just to let you know a little bit, we're a Calvary Chapel church, obviously. And what that means is Calvary Chapel has a specific DNA. What we have sought to do as a fellowship of churches, we're not a denomination, we're a fellowship of churches, is that we have a common passion, and that is to teach God's Word verse by verse and really understand His Word, because we feel that this is life eternal, that we might know God and Jesus Christ, His only Son. And we know God through the teaching of His Word. Also, we desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so we desire to have a worship that is very spiritual and not performance-oriented. More or less, our desire is to have us as a congregation really meet the Lord in worship and allow His gifts and ministry of His Spirit to touch our lives. And so these are very key elements to a Calvary Chapel church. Having said that, we happen to be this morning in Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, last week I warned the congregation that this is a fairly graphic message. It is a graphic love story. It's almost, if you've never read Ezekiel 16, you might be surprised this morning that it's actually in the Bible. But it's an amazing story, and we have to get through this chapter today, because the end of the chapter is really important to understanding the whole context. So we're going to just jump right into it. You know, if I were to hire someone to write a story about my life, a biography about me, there'd be some parts that I would want them to leave out. I mean, I wouldn't want them to tell everything about me, because there's some areas of my life that don't show forth the best of what I would want to convey. And I'm sure you might feel the same way if someone wrote your life story. Well, in this one chapter, Ezekiel is going to give us the story of the city of Jerusalem. He's not going to leave out any of the ugly details for us, though. He's going to tell every bit of every sword fact of the story. In a way, this chapter is a love story. It's a tragic and terrific love story. We're going to look at Jerusalem's helpless birth, its rescue from death, its adornment and care, its betrothal and marriage, its betrayal and whoredom, its degradation and wickedness, and its unearned restoration and future. And as we look at the love of God for this city of Jerusalem, as He's going to speak about it here in this chapter, understand there's a lot going on here, a lot more than I can really give you in one message. But you put the pieces together, you're going to see a parallel of our history as a nation and our country, America. I could do a whole message just paralleling that from this chapter. You're going to see the kind of love that God has for you and for me in this chapter, because Jerusalem's story is often the story of many of God's children. None of us have been fully faithful to the Lord. You know, many families have photo albums, or you go into their home and they've got a collage of pictures of their family history on the walls. And you can see, like, maybe some wedding pictures of when the parents got married, and then the children as babies, and as they've grown up and as toddlers and on into their teen years and even adult years. And some families have pictures of the grandkids up, don't we? And we ooh and ah over these pictures as we look at them there in the homes and on the walls and in albums, photo albums of the families. But God is going to show Ezekiel other pictures, if you will, pictures that are not so flattering, pictures certainly we wouldn't hang on our walls. And in verse 2, he begins by saying that he wants Ezekiel to see and to know Jerusalem's abominations. He writes about her sins. Ezekiel is going on to describe for us God's relationship with Israel, his people. Listen to me. This is important that you understand this. This is all about God's relationship with all of Israel, his people, as it's pictured in the microcosm of Jerusalem, the city. Because at this point in time here in history, when Ezekiel is prophesying, the only thing left to the nation, the whole nation of Israel, is just simply Jerusalem, the city. And it's going to be besieged by the Babylonians. We've talked about that. So as he's talking about the city of Jerusalem and how precious it is, the apple of God's eye, understand he's talking about all of his people, all of his people, all of Israel. Verse 1, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day when you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped with swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. So the history of Jerusalem, we see Jerusalem as a fatherless child. Jerusalem is an illegitimate child, God declares. The parents don't even want this child. They abandon it. It just passes through the birth canal of the mother and is thrown into an open field. This little child's umbilical cord is not even cut. Can you imagine this? Picture this bloody mess of unwanted flesh laying in the field. Most Israelites, you have to understand, always pointed back to Abraham as their father. Abraham and Sarah. Well, God says, no, you are of illegitimate origins, the Amorites and the Hittites. Why does he say this? We know that Israel came out of the loins of Abraham and Sarah. Why does God make this declaration concerning Jerusalem? Because the main gods of the Amorites were Baal and Ashtaroth. And these were the gods, they were worshipped with child sacrifice. According to Haley's Bible Handbook, they actually would sacrifice their children on the altars of these pagan gods. We're not even going to get into that. And then they would take the corpses of these dead babies and they would bury them in the walls of the homes in order to have good luck, peace, and prosperity. So corrupt were these pagans, these Amorites and Hittites, that when Joshua went into the land, God told them, don't even go near their abominations. So Ezekiel talks about their father and their mother as an Amorite and a Hittite. He is insulting them. This is a slap across their face. Why does he say this? Because God's people had gone to the point of sacrificing their children upon the very altars of the Amorites and the Hittites. And they had become even worse than the people whom God had purged out of the land when he first gave it to the children of Israel. Jerusalem was like an unwanted baby, God declares. And although to us, we in our Western mind, we would think this would be the only compassionate thing. This would be the natural thing. If you saw a baby lying in the field crying, certainly anyone with compassion would go rescue this child. But you're not understanding it according to the hearers of Ezekiel's day, because this, unfortunately, was a commonplace occurrence, all too common in a society that didn't value human life, particularly the life, tragically, of baby girls, just as it is in many countries like China today. They are treated like human trash. And if you had pity on abandoned babies back in this day, well, you would find that your house would soon be overflowing with children whom you couldn't even afford to feed them and raise them. And so this was the plight of this child. This child lays in its own amniotic fluid and birth blood, meaning this child, this baby, can never be reclaimed by its natural or adoptive parents. It is literally cast out with no one who cared about this child. It is a bloody, screaming, kicking, helpless mess of unwanted and uncared for flesh. Until someone had pity on this dying little baby girl. Now, centuries earlier, we know that Pharaoh had taken the newborn babes of the Israelites and he had had them thrown into the Nile River. And think about it, for 400 years, Israel lay helpless, struggling in its own birth blood, helpless until God intervened to deliver his people. And you and I, we too, we found ourselves helpless and caught in a web of abominations. We were, the Bible says, dead in trespasses and sins. We were just as helpless as this baby. We were without hope until what? A Savior came to rescue you and me. So Jerusalem's story is the story of the Israelites. It's also the story of our nation, if you look at its history and humble beginnings, and it's the story of you and I as well. Jerusalem's story started out real bad, but it became good. Let's go on in verse 6. And when I passed by you and I saw you struggling in your own blood, God said, I said to your blood, live. Yes, I said to your blood, live. So listen to the heart of God in verse 6. The Lord does not turn his head when he passed by. Remember the priest, the Levite. They saw the afflicted one and they turned their head as they passed by in Luke 10. Instead, God is ready to stop. He's ready to help. He's ready to save. And he speaks a word that no one else could speak. No one else had the power, the authority, or the ability, or even the desire to speak to this helpless child. He says, live. He speaks life to this child. He says, live. Just as Jesus spoke to the body of Lazarus, and he said, come forth, Lazarus. Just as God will speak prophetically to that valley of dry bones when we get into chapter 37. And he will speak to that valley about dry bones and he will speak life to them. This salvation message is open to any and to all. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. And I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured, and you became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. And I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and a chain in your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed upon you, says the Lord God. Salt was there to cleanse and to purify. 1 Corinthians 6 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. And we see in verse 7 how Jerusalem prospered and grew as a young woman grows and then is prepared for marriage. She has breasts. And her hair, the hair referred to is the hair on the top of her head here. This woman is a fully grown woman who is prepared and ready now for marriage. And what does God do in verse 8? He spreads his skirt over her, meaning he marries her. You remember this from the story of Ruth and Boaz. And Ruth, in chapter 3, Ruth asks Boaz, please spread your skirt over me. Prepare me for marriage so that you might take me as your bride. And that's the custom of the day. And God makes Israel his wife. And we see in Exodus 19 how God says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the world is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. And of course, this is familiar language to us because Peter picks it up and speaks these same words concerning you and me as the church. And we miss something here as we read these verses if we don't understand the cultural ideas of the day, because this is talking about this love that this husband has for his wife. And in our 20th century American understanding of marriage, we miss something because of the culture and time of this day compared to that day. Because in the day that Ezekiel's talking about, the wife was completely, completely dependent upon her husband. Marriage was more of a relationship of subordination, submission, and obligation on the part of the woman. So understand her place. Understand her position in this relationship. This woman is no free agent. She can't go decide she wants to fulfill herself in the arms of another lover. She is completely dependent and completely obligated to her husband in the culture of this day. And if we don't understand this, then we really don't come face to face with the ingratitude of this woman. And that's what we have to understand, is God is trying to explain, and he uses a powerful illustration of marriage in the culture that it was written in this day to help Israel understand the ingratitude that they have had to God as their husband. So if we don't understand that, we're not going to understand her ingratitude, and then we're not going to understand the justice of her punishment that is going to be inflicted upon her. But Ezekiel's hearers, they understood this very well. So don't miss the meaning of this chapter with political correctness, okay? So verses 10 through 14, God gives this woman, his bride, new garments. These are royal garments. It refers all the way back to Adam and Eve. What did God give to them? First and foremost, he clothed them. He covered their nakedness, didn't he? Remember the prodigal son when he runs back to the father. What does the father do? He puts a royal robe upon his son. You see, these garments remind us of a lot of things. They also remind us of the tabernacle. You remember from our study on Exodus. Badger skin was there used in the tabernacle. Fine linen, embroidered cloth. These were all worn by the priest, and they were the coverings of the tabernacle itself, the place where God was worshipped, where God himself abode. Look at what God gives his bride. He gives her the best clothes, the best jewelry. In fact, if you look at the speech that is used, every possible part of her anatomy in the ancient world is covered with jewels. He bejewels her completely. And remember when Abraham sent his servant to get a bride for Isaac, his son? What did he bring? He brought an abundance of gifts and clothing and gold and silver, all sorts of jewelry. It was this lavishing. He lavished everything he could. Every bit of his worldly wealth was lavished upon the adornment and the splendor of this bride that he had taken and brought into the arms of his love. In verse 13, God gives abundant provisions to his people. The land is flowing with milk and honey. She is fed with the very best. And her beauty, in verse 14, brings her fame and brings her splendor. But in verses 15 through 34, we see that Jerusalem's journey isn't one that continues on to thankfulness and joy and rejoicing in God's splendor. But unfortunately, it's a journey down into depravity. So Jerusalem, the apple of God's eye, the city that's spoken of in the scripture is greatly to be praised, the city of our God in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. This city falls deeply into sin. And many of God's people have done the same, haven't they? Noah, Samson, Peter, David, Solomon. And one of the most amazing things about God's love is that it doesn't end with salvation. That's an important thing for us to understand, and that's one of the wonderful truths of this whole chapter. God's love does not end with salvation. It continues on throughout our lifetime. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself." That is really good news. Amen? Amen. So you may be here today, and you may be in a place where you've been backslidden. You've drifted back into sin, and you wonder, can God still love me? Can God still even want me at this point? And so often, God's people find themselves in this same place. Can God rescue me from sin after I've gone back into having to be rescued again? Will he rescue me once again? And the answer to these heartfelt questions, they remain to be understood as we continue on in this chapter. Because Jerusalem, God's people, they leave God. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. Now, we're not even going to get into all that, but what it means is they had full-on group sex orgies. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also, my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe! Woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You build your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and you increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretch out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea. And even within you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payments to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. So Jerusalem and the people of God in verse 15, they trust in their own beauty. And in trusting, they prostituted their honor, their fame, and their reputation. She, like the prodigal, wasted herself on riotous living. She took her royal clothing and adorned the high places of idol worship. She used her gold and silver that God had given to her to manufacture idols. Her oil, her flour, her honey, given for food for her, she offers to her lovers, the idols of the nations around her. And did you notice what it says in verse 20 and 21? Even her own children, whom she had born unto the Lord, they were his and holy unto him. They weren't safe in the land of Israel. For they too, they were offered alive on top of the idols' altars. And we see these things spoken about in the book of Kings. Remember, King Solomon, Ahaz, Manasseh, they all were involved in child sacrifice. And God's people had taken God's precious gifts and they had foolishly bestowed the gifts of her husband upon her lovers. And these lovers cared nothing for her. And God cared so deeply for her. And Jerusalem descends from an adulterous wife to a depraved prostitute. In verse 25, actually reads in the Hebrew that Jerusalem spread her legs for any who passed by. She was not even motivated by money. She actually sins at her own expense. Verse 34 tells us that she pays everyone to join in her depravity. She was looking for love, what? In all the wrong places. Ahaz sought Assyria. Hezekiah sought the Babylonians, and Zedekiah sought out Egypt. They made these alliances, and so they paid for these alliances with gold and silver, sometimes stripping the gold from the temple and taking articles from the very temple of God to pay for these alliances. And once you pay for an alliance with a foreign nation who worships and serves foreign gods, you now have to concede to the existence and the power of those gods. And what are you saying? That your God, the people of God, our God, he is not strong enough to protect us. Do you see the slap in the face, the wound to God's heart? Israel had taken on a lifestyle of an adulterous woman, and she had broken her covenant with her husband, and she wasted all of his provision, his care, and his love for her upon others, and they don't love her or care about her. And she is now subject to the punishment of an adulterous woman. And so here is her punishment. Verse 35, "Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers for all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those whom you loved, and all those whom you hated, and I will gather them from all around against you. and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as a woman who breaks wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They also will strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewelry and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury towards you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I will recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. So the punishment prescribed in the law for the wife that committed adultery was first to be exposed in public. Nahum 3:5 talks about that. And then to be stoned by the whole assembly, according to Deuteronomy 22:22. Now her wealth and her possessions, God says, are stripped away. So she is left now as she began, naked and bare. And God says, you have exposed yourself for sin, so now, therefore, I am going to expose your sin. Notice that the abuse she is to endure is inflicted on her by the nations around her, including her own lovers, including the ones she sought alliances with, sought their gods. And not only do they stone her, but they're going to kill her with sword and burn down her houses. But also note also, and it's important in verse 41 and 43, they tell us that this judgment from God comes upon his people, and its expected purpose is so that God's people will never, ever go into harlotry with idolatry ever again. And that happens. That takes place. So God's punishment, he says, I'm going to punish you so badly, you will never, ever go into worshiping idols again. And after this punishment that God brings on Jerusalem, they never, ever worship idols again. If you want to know more about the punishment, it's described in detail in the book of Lamentations. Verse 44, indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister, now he brings other members of the family in here. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters in the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells in the south, to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations. But as if it were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor your daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit, God says. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they and have justified your sisters by all your abominations which you have done. You have judged your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They were more righteous than you, yes. Be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. When I bring back your captives, the captives of Sodom and their daughters and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sisters Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of reproach of the daughters of Syria, all those around her, and the daughters of the Philistines, who despise you everywhere. You have paid for their lewdness and your abominations, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. Of course, he's talking about the covenant that he's made with his people, and he's illustrated that in the covenant of marriage. So let's talk about this. Let's break it down so we can understand what God is trying to say. Samaria, you'll remember, was the national capital of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes to the north. Remember, Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom, and that was the kingdom of Judah, which consisted of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, but they got absorbed into Judah, so we just kind of call it Judah. But the northern kingdom was just called Israel. It was the 10 kingdoms, and its capital was Samaria. And you remember, of course, during Jesus' day, the Samaritans, they were hated by the Jews. They were half-breeds. They worshipped a kind of a synthesis of God and a bunch of all pagan and superstitious beliefs. So they had gone into idolatry way back during the time of what? King Jeroboam. What did King Jeroboam do? He set up two golden calves, remember, at Bethel and at Dan. And so, well, I should do this, Dan and Bethel, okay? And so he set them up at the northernmost part of the kingdom and the southernmost part of his kingdom, and he brought the kingdom into idolatry. And so the nation of Israel down below, the Judites and Jerusalem, they had the pure worship of God because they still had the temple and the priest of God. And they disdained and loathed the northern kingdom because they were certain they had gone into idolatry and they were wicked. And certainly we are much better than them. And God says, they're your older sister. Why? Why older sister? Not because of age, but being it was bigger, okay? So your bigger sister. And this younger sister was smaller physically, and he refers to it as Sodom. You remember Sodom, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, its daughters. She was condemned for being proud, indulging in food, being lazy and idle, not caring for the poor and needy, as well as her other abominations. And so she was full of social and moral sins. So according to Ezekiel, what God is saying here through Ezekiel is that neither of these two cities, which represent Gentile nations and sinful paganism, and remember her mother and father were a Hittite and Amorite, so all these pagan nations and all of their pagan worship, they didn't know God, and they were abominable in their practices and their morals. But what Ezekiel is saying through the word of the Lord is that these two cities, they're not even as bad as Jerusalem. So as bad as you thought all these other people were, God says, Jerusalem, you're even worse. You've done more vile and more perverse things than even they did. So what's the conclusion? What Ezekiel is trying to drive to the point here is, the conclusion is, if these cities and these nations did not escape the judgment of God, the Amorites, the Hittites, Samaria, and Sodom, none of them escaped God's judgment for the vile practices that they committed, the godlessness that they committed, and some of them did it not having near the privilege that Israel had and Jerusalem had. If God judged them, how much more is judgment sure for Jerusalem? And see, remember, I've told you, as we've gone through the chapters in Ezekiel, the people of God, the Jews of Ezekiel's day, they could not believe that God would possibly allow Jerusalem to be destroyed. No way. It was impossible in their mind. But judgment, that's not the last word for God's people. Although they had forgotten their covenant with him, God doesn't forget his covenant that he's made, that covenant of love that he made with his people. So let's go on in verse 60. The wonderful ending to this semi-horrible chapter. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, God says, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters. For I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, and then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may be remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. When I provide for you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. So notice two things that God's going to give as gifts to his people, he says. I'm going to give you two things, memory and shame. Two gifts that he gives to his people. You will remember your ways. You'll have memory and shame. You shall be ashamed. You are going to be profoundly aware, God says, that you've broken your covenant. God's people will be aware that there is absolutely nothing good in them. All national pride will be destroyed. There's nothing good about them. She has no identity to make her more favored than the other nations of the world. Israel will come to that revelation and understanding. She'll recognize that there's nothing good about her, no obedience that she's performed, no faithfulness to God. She's been unfaithfulness. God says you're going to be aware of the depths of your sin, and she will know, as Hosea 1:9 says, that she is not his people. But she can also look back, and she can look back to where God found her. What was she? Helpless, without life, undesirable, unworthy. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into an open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born, and when I passed by you. And I saw you struggling in your own blood. I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. So, if God can choose me once, certainly, then cannot the sovereign Lord choose me again? And if God covenanted with me once, certainly the sovereign Lord can covenant again with me in love, and this time in an everlasting, a forever covenant. Someone once said that lightning never strikes twice in the same place. And if it were not for these words of Ezekiel that we're reading today, if it weren't for these last few verses, we would say God's done with them. He is completely done with his people. But because of these words, we realize that even though it's too much to ask for, it's too much to possibly believe that it could happen, that God says, I am going to bring you back. I'm going to establish you back because my covenant is an everlasting covenant with you. And not only that, when I bring you back in, the nations of the world will benefit and be blessed by this covenant that they're going to come under. And one day, the Lord says, you will remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. What when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. So guess what? All the sinful nations, like the cities of Samaria and Sodom, they're all going to join Jerusalem in this covenant relationship with God. God says, I'm going to bring them in. I'm going to graft them in to this covenant. They didn't understand this whole idea of Gentiles coming into a covenant that they felt exclusive with God. And so this chapter, as we look at it, it's full of ugliness, isn't it? It's full of sin in its very, very depths. But the cross is ugly. The cross is obscene. An innocent man, a bloody mess, dying on the cross, that's cruel. So when we're in the cross, when we look at the cross and we look at Christ on the cross, we see sin as it really is. And in seeing sin as it really is, we see the cost of our salvation as it truly was. When 1 Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions from your fathers, but with what? With the precious blood of Christ, as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. For truly God says, in that day when I provide an atonement for you, yes, I myself will become the offering, the atonement for your sins. So we look at this and our hearts remembered and we're humbled. And we're ashamed, aren't we? And every mouth is stopped before God because you and I, our stories parallel that as the city of Jerusalem, as God's people. So as we remember and look back on the cross, we remember that we were once objects of wrath. We were once cast off, unattractive, helpless. But now we're children of grace, aren't we? We have new life in Jesus Christ, and we're seated with Him in heavenly places. And that's why 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, or 6:11 says, for as such were some of you, but you were washed, and now you are sanctified, and now you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And so therefore, we want to walk in a newness of life. Therefore, we just can't stop singing His praises. Amen?
Amen?
And so we understand in this story that Jerusalem's story is our story. Jerusalem's plight was our plight. Jerusalem's faithlessness mirrors oftentimes our faithlessness. But also Jerusalem's privilege, Jerusalem's unmerited love, Jerusalem's unmerited favor with God and His grace is ours. God loves us just as He loved Jerusalem. He loves the people that He called to Himself as precious. He says, I love you too. And I love you with an everlasting love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for such wonderful promises. Lord, I am reminded of the song that says, I'm loved by the King, and it makes my heart want to sing. Truly, Lord, as I read these verses, I just am so in awe of how much You love me. Lord, that You love me so much. And Lord, when You put my sin in such graphic detail, Lord, and You show me how it hurts Your heart so deeply, Lord, I'm just overwhelmed and amazed at Your love for me. Lord, the times I've failed You, the times I've fallen so short, the times I've been so faithless, and yet, Lord, You still love me? Oh, God, such love I'm truly unworthy of, but such love I'm truly incapable of even understanding. All I can do, Lord, is to stand in awe, to stand in wonder, to stand in thanks, to accept, to receive, to enjoy. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.